verses that I ask him to read. And it's important that we think about faith in the context of the message that I'm going to preach today. Faith indeed is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But I'm going to look at faith from the perspective of chapter 12 in Hebrews today, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 3, and address the topic, how to keep from coming apart. You may not think that that has anything to do with faith or Hebrews chapter 12, but as we shall see, it has everything to do with it. I'm going to give a very direct and explicit reading from the Greek. It may differ somewhat with your translation, but listen very carefully as you read along in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore also we, thus having been encircled by a cloud of witnesses, let us put away all weights and the sin that encircles us and stands against us firmly. And through patience let us run the contest that is laid out ahead of us, turning our eyes away from everything unto the captain and completer of our faith, Jesus, who because of the joy that was laid out before Him bore up under the cross, taking little mind of the shame. Now, by the right hand of God sitting, think about this one who bore up under such sin that was antagonistic towards Him, so that you might not grow tired through exertion and your souls literally come apart. Someone has said that the writer of Hebrews is as great in the Greek language as is the great epic poet Homer. The writer of Hebrews has chosen in this text some words that create a very, very vivid and powerful picture of a stadium. In fact, if you look at the last word in the Greek text of verse 1, it is agona, translated race in numerous English translations, but it means really a stadium in which something very agonistic occurs. Agona, stadium, the place of agony. Now, I know that it's an easy thing for me to call this vision to your mind because in San Francisco, California, this afternoon, God willing, if no earthquake occurs, there's going to be an agona that occurs. There's going to be a great contest between two professional football teams, the Dallas Cowboys and the San Francisco 49ers. And very much like the stadium, Candlestick Park in San Francisco, or Texas Stadium in Dallas, this is the vision in view of the Greek. It is the vision of a great stadium and the idea of encircling clouds, but not clouds as in those kinds created by condensation, but crowds created visually by masses of people ascending higher and higher and higher in a stadium as they encircle contestants in an agona or in a battle. That's the picture in the Greek language. I think it is quite wrong for us to think that people in heaven are looking down upon us. They indeed may be, but this text has nothing to do with that. This text is pointing to those in chapter 11, the great patriarchs and matriarchs of faith who had by the grace of God, move forth in their own agonai, in their own contests and struggle, and who had persevered by the power and grace of God to do those things which God had called them to do. This is the cloud of witnesses to which the writer refers. He begins chapter 12, verse 1, having been this great cloud of witnesses, meaning all of these great people in chapter 11 that were the faithful of God under the Old Covenant. Now, if we look in verse 1, we see a couple of things that surround the people of God and threaten to tear them apart. One of them is sin. Wherefore, we also, having a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside all weights and the sin. And I translated that which encircles and stands against us. So besides this encircling cloud of witnesses, these fans of faith, as it were, who are saying to the faithful in the struggle, finish the course that God has set before you, the writer of Hebrews is conscious of another encircling force. And it is the encircling force of sin. In fact, when we look at the word for surround with regard to the cloud, it is perikaimenon. Hear the word peri, like perimeter, to go around. And here's the word for sin. Huperistaton. And you hear peri again. Peristaton. It's where the Greeks get their idea of standing, staton, as in that which is static and firm and immovable. So the writer is saying, not only are we encircled by the faithful fans exhorting us on, but we are encircled by sin that is standing firmly against us. And that is the essence of the agony for the Christian experience. That everywhere we turn, sin stands at the door, as it were. Sin stands like the guardian of hell, firm to unleash the powers of darkness against the children of God. We are encircled by sin. This is the essence of the agony. Do you remember when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane? The King James Version says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he went a few steps, and being in great agony, he prayed. Now, the word for agony there in the Greek language is the same word for here as a vicious, vehement struggle or contest. In fact, when the Bible says that Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful, the Greek there denotes being encircled with sorrow. He was enclosed with sorrow. And he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And you medical students, that comes from a physiological phenomenon called hematidrosis, where under extreme psychological pressure, the capillaries can expand and blood seep through the pores of the skin. It can really happen. It has really happened in other documented instances. So being pressured on every side by sin. Besides this encirclement of sin that endangers the saints of God, there is the encirclement of a cloud of witnesses, the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the word for witness here is martyro, which means something more than someone who has merely seen something occur. It's one thing for people in San Francisco, California, to sit in the stadium and watch the Cowboys and 49ers agonize over a piece of inflated leather. Somebody was talking to me about the pep rallies in Dallas this week, and I said, those people need to get alive. I cannot believe the hype about a game. It's unbelievable. Now, could you imagine the whole population of every NFL player who has ever played the game of football if they were the only ones who held the tickets at Candlestick Park today? So that the stands weren't filled with foolish zealots who get their psychological satisfaction by vicariously trying to live through number 8 or number 88 or some other favorite player or team whom they worship. But if the stands were really filled with people, Doug, who had played the game, but who were now beyond the greatest victory and had retired with success. Don't you think that the nature of their watching the game and the nature of their understanding the game and the nature of their relationship to the game and the nature of their cheering for and empathizing with the players, don't you think that Dick Butkus or Y.A. Tittle or Roger Staubach would have a deeper and fuller insight of the meaning of the contest than some mere fan? Well, that's what the word in Greek here means. It's the martyron. It's not someone who just tells something. It's someone who has experienced exactly what he or she is observing and is telling the contestant how to fight and how to struggle because they know, having been in the struggle themselves. That's why Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Samson, by faith Deborah, by faith the godly men and women who have already fought the good fight of faith are the cloud of witnesses that encircle the saints of God. And despite the fact that we are encircled by a firm power of sin, those who have run the race before us, yea, those who have won the race before us, encircle us and exhort us with all the hope of heaven. Now, thus encircled twice by sin and with the greater circle of the departed saints of God, the writer of Hebrews said we are basically to do two things. First, we are to divest ourselves of whatever inhibits our fighting effectively in this context. King James, the translation says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. The Greek idea of laying aside is something very deliberate. I've been watching Trey wrestle all semester, and I think there's no sport that comes closer to the idea of the agonai in the Greek New Testament than the sport of wrestling. And before a wrestler wrestles, he divests himself of everything, very much unlike football that needs armor or baseball that needs gloves. The wrestler takes everything off except modesty. And then begins the agony. In fact, the idea of wrestling in the Greek is from this word, gymnateo, where we get our word gymnasium, and it can also be used to illustrate the idea of nakedness, divesting oneself of everything for the sake of the fight. Look at a track runner. A track runner needs nothing but his swift feet and his training to win. And in the Greek games, athletes understood that the less weight they carried, the more effectively they could triumph in the agony. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, as you fight the good fight of faith, you have to deliberately set some things aside. If I were to ask you to get a pen and paper and begin listing the things that interfere most with your Christian life, what would they be? Would it be your inappropriate use of time with regard to study and prayer? Would it be focusing too much on media, television, music? Are we entertaining ourselves to death, as the famous book says? What is the biggest impediment to your living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13. He said there were some seeds that were sown in thorny ground, and they would spring up all right, but the thorns would begin to choke them. And the buds would then not produce fruit. And Jesus said, those thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of materialism. This is the same idea here. You need to deliberately set aside whatever's getting in your way to serving God first and foremost. Like an athlete who divests himself of anything that will inhibit his triumph in the agony. Let us lay aside every weight and, more specifically, the sin that stands firmly against us. The Christian life is an agony. I don't understand why so many people follow the health and wealth preachers, except that's a smooth way spoken by smooth tongues with smooth promises that I believe are going to have rough consequences to everyone who's believed them. Christianity is an agonizing experience. And the Christian is continually encircled by things that would inhibit his being faithful to his Lord, especially sin. And this idea of deliberately laying aside weights also connects to the idea of deliberately laying aside sin. Sin is a perennial problem in the life of every Christian, and repentance is a perennial responsibility. The Christian ought always to have a heart ready to repent of sin and follow the righteous example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're encircled by saints on the one hand and sin on the other. But we are to lay aside encumbering burdens and lay aside sin in order that we might run with patient endurance the contest or the agony that is set before us. Now, the idea of running with patient endurance comes from these two ideas in Greek. The idea of steadiness, the idea of remaining staunch and firm, sort of like Paul's wording in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast and immovable. And in the Greek, it is complemented by this prefix. Listen, it is hupa. Like our word upon, it means there's something upon you. There are weights upon you. There is an encirclement of burden upon you. But with those things upon you, you have to remain strong, the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's patient endurance, standing strong and firm no matter what the burden upon one's back. So that we can run standing strong and firm under the weight, this agony that is set before us. And it's a beautiful idea that the writer communicates for us here. If you've ever gone out to a track to run, you know that there are specific lanes for each run. In fact, it's very strictly enforced in some races. You cannot get outside of your lane. Someone has gone there and drawn or painted the course that someone is supposed to run. This is true for the life of the Christian. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The old song says, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. And in this sense, the path of every Christian is fixedly ordained by the sovereign hand of God that has drawn the path which we should run. And as we run it, we run, laying aside encumbering weights and bearing up under the strain and stress of the agony. Why? Because of the goal to which we aspire. Verse 2. Looking unto, King James says, the author and finisher of our faith. The word for looking here is very, very interesting. Listen carefully. In the Greek, it is the word horao, where we get our word horizon. But it means here, not looking to something first, but listen carefully. It has a negative particle, af horao. It means look away from everything towards the goal. If you're an archer, or if you shoot a rifle, or if you are a runner in a contest, you know that a fixed eye upon your target is critical to hitting it. A fixed eye upon the goal is critical to reaching the goal. And if a Christian's mind and heart and eyes of faith are divided and they're looking on the circle of sin that surrounds them, or they're looking at the enemy that runs alongside them, or they're looking with fear at the hurdles they must cross in the race of Christian life, they're not going to be focused where God wants them to be focused, which is upon Christ. Look away from everything, the writer says, unto Jesus. You never have any problem with any Christian or any church whose eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians only get in trouble, churches only get in trouble when their eyes wander here or their eyes wander there. Looking unto Jesus, and this is interesting. Jesus here is described not as merely the author of our faith, but here's the word. He is the first person who has gone before us. Listen, arche, like arch or archetype, first, agon, the Greek word for lead or carry or follow. And here's the idea. Not only are all the people in the stands people who've already run the race and finished triumphantly, the person at whom you should look, the writer says, is the person who ran the race first. He's the one who won the race first. He is the author of victory, as it were. The originator of triumph. Not only is he the originator of triumph, he is also the one who completed the race triumphantly. Keep your eyes on Jesus in the middle of the struggle. A mad place for a basketball team that's like 35-1 over the last 2 years. He's a point guard. He plays for a football team. He plays free safety. And his football team is like, including sixth grade, probably 30-40-1. Those kids on those teams are really gifted athletes. We parents and coaches have to occasionally remind them to be humble on the court. In fact, there was a little problem recently on the basketball court, and our kids complaining to referees and not showing the right attitudes towards players from First Baptist Academy. There's a great, Jim, there's a great agony between those two schools, as you know. One of our players got suspended for a game, and I called Matt aside, and I said, Matt, in the next game, you behave this way if you foul. Now, I said a little more than that, a few more times than that, but I made the point with my son. As I was watching him play last week, he was fouled pretty roughly. And they didn't call it. In fact, it knocked him down. And as he was sitting there, having been knocked down and back, you know where his eyes came? Immediately, they came directly to me in the stands. Now, Matt, I don't want you to be too paranoid about playing basketball. But there's a point here. And that is, in the midst of the struggle, your eyes should be focused upon your Lord, your Father, Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the one who has won the victory. And why should your eyes be focused upon Him? Look at verse 2. Because there was a path laid out before Him. Same word in the Greek. There was a track laid out before Him. And the Bible calls it joy. Joy. The agony of Christ is His joy. We think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the birth of the manger to the death of the tomb. We think of a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But Jesus, as He ran the race that God had ordained for Him, knew that His path led to joy. In fact, we are His joy. In fact, our redemption is His joy. In fact, He explained it one time, comparing His life and ministry and death to a pregnant mother. He said, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. But after the travail, she forgets the sorrow because a man-child is brought into the world. And Jesus Christ on Golgotha's brow went into the travail of heaven's labor to birth a people unto Himself. He agonized on the track of divinely appointed destiny because of the joy that was set before Him. That's the one to whom we should look, because He endured, same word as we're called upon to do, He bore up under. He stood firm and steadfast under the cross. King James says, despising the shame, but it's more beautiful in the Greek. It says, He gave little mental concern for the shame. Now, we frequently are moved by thinking about how Christ was shamed. Yesterday, as I was reading in John, as Jesus stood before the high priest, the Bible says that one of the soldiers struck Him, and the word in Greek is very powerful. It's where we get our word rap, raptizma. A very firm and hard slap. And Jesus turned to the man who struck Him and said, why did you do that? Well, have you ever been stricken by someone? Isn't it a shameful feeling? What is the most shameful circumstance you've ever been in? Your greatest embarrassment that really brought you sorrow for some circumstance in your life? Maybe a job situation or a home situation. Something that brought great shame upon you. Well, of all the shame that was heaped on the Son of God, calling Him an illegitimate bastard, calling Him insane, calling Him Beelzebub, mocking Him with thorned crown and scarlet robe and smiting Him with reeds, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Of all the shame, the Bible says, He gave little mental concern for it. One of the nation's leading football programs practices almost every practice tackling and hitting, and when the person hit or tackled is down on the ground, then taunting, so that when they stand before the enemy in a real game, when they're taunted, they'll have control and count it a little thing. And one speaks despicably to them. We ought to learn to deal with sin this way. Just go on in the strength and the firmness of our faith and look at Jesus and count sin that would withstand us firmly. Count it as a little thing, as Jesus counted shame. Verse 3. Meditate upon this one, it says. Roll it over in your mind. Consider this one who bore under, who endured faithfully, the contradiction of sin in himself. You think about opposing forces. Think about the old cliche of the immovable object and the irresistible force. You have an hypostasis, two things that contribute one to another, but neither of which is predominant. That is almost the picture of Christ in relation to sin. It's the idea here that Christ had to bear up under something that was completely alien to and foreign to His nature. But the point is that He did it triumphantly. And the writer says for us to think about this. Think about this one who bore up under the contradiction of sin against himself. It wasn't this. It was that Christ triumphed in that contradiction. And this is why the writer is exhorting us to look to Jesus. Because when we feel a pressure in life or a burden in life or a force in life, whether it be sin or circumstance, when something pushes against us with the force of hell, something against which we don't think we can triumph, look to Jesus. Verse 3, in order that you won't be worn out by the struggle, lest ye be weary, King James says. This idea in the Greek means the energy expended from rigorous exercise. I don't know what the tiredest is that you have ever been, but if you've ever participated in an athletic contest, if you've ever run any distance, you know that when you're finished, sort of washed out. You may not believe this, but preaching or lecturing and teaching probably wear me out more than any physical exercise I've ever done. You get washed out. Athletes experience this total weariness. Well, the point here is, if your eye is on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be washed out. You'll not be made weary by all this expended exercise. And the last word in the text, so that literally your soul won't come apart. I don't know when the last time was that you spoke with someone whose life was coming apart. But there are people whose lives are coming apart for various reasons. You know why? Because they are completely encircled by pressures and problems and, most of all, sin. Sin's a devastator. The Greek word for the beast in Revelation 9 who personifies sin is Apollyon, and the Hebrew word is like it, Abaddon. Apollyon, Abaddon, the destroyer. The destroyer. Devastation is too frequently the landscape, the mindscape, the heartscape, the lifescape of people whom we know. The writer of Hebrews knows how to prevent you from being wearied with the agony, from having your soul literally come apart with the struggle. He says, if you keep your eyes upon a person, we need to remember that faith is not this. And faith is not our confession of faith. And faith is not a wish in dark uncertainty. Faith is a vivid focus of the heart's eyes upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would run the race of Christian struggle that is set before you and bear up firmly under whatever circumstances come your way, if you would count it little to be confronted with all the powers of hell and life, then you will triumph by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.